Continue our summer series of sermons on the Psalms, and we began last year and finished or went through Psalms 1 through 11, and as I reminded you then and will remind you now as we go into the other Psalms, this meditation, these meditations on the Psalms into which I would lead you are real just cursory, or they're kind of like a survey of the Psalms. There's a lot more that could be said, but I do want us to become well acquainted with them. But this through a survey. So sometimes we'll take whole Psalms like Psalm 12, to which let's now turn Psalm 12. And we're going to read all of the verses, verse 8, and take this as a whole. And the subheading reads, "To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. Purified seven times, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." Thus far, we read God's word. The Psalms occupy a unique place in the canon of the Scripture. Every book of the Bible is the Word of God, that to be sure. Every book of the Bible is the Word of Christ. God would speak to us in the beginning and in all of history and in the end, the one thing He has to say, and that is His pure Son, Jesus. And so, the Psalms we have seen are theocentric. They're focused on God. And they're Christocentric, to use those big theological terms. They're focused on Christ, therefore. For wherever God is revealing Himself in Christ. The uniqueness of the Psalms, however, is that the Psalms reflect on the work of Christ, God in Christ and His Spirit, in the hearts and in the lives and in the worship of the people of God. One has said that the Psalms are like a spiritual biography of the believer. And I believe that, don't you? And as we read the Psalms, we say, yes, that is I. That's me right there. I'm lamenting with the psalmist. I'm confessing my faith with the psalmist. I'm exhilarated as the psalmist is. We can say that. We can identify the Psalms in a very real way, are for every man, that is, every believing man. In the struggles of life, in the trials of life, in the successes and prosperity of being in God's covenant, in all ways the psalmists are very instructive for us and for our children as well. So God's Word in Christ and uniquely revealed in the Psalms as a God's Word that comes through believers and their experiences as pilgrims and strangers in this earth. Psalm 12, strikingly, is God's Word about words. From beginning to end, there is a prayer. Those are words of the psalmist. And there is a prayer with regard to the words of the wicked, which are like knives or spears that would assault the people of God and this psalmist in particular. And so there is this battle, this war of words that's going on here, and it seems as if the psalmist is going to melt under the heat of those accusations, as if the psalmist is going to be wounded mortally by the spears, which are those wicked words, until he, in the sanctuary, cries out, "Help, Lord," very first word of our psalm, and finds solace, not in the words of men, but in the words of the Lord, which are set forth in this psalm as pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words. And so for such a time as this, we want to consider the words of the Lord. And we want to consider that over against the backdrop of the words of men. And then we want to consider the words that we ought to be speaking, the word of God that we ought to be rejoicing in and living by. So of words in Lords and a few good men. I just go through the psalm with you, and there's nothing fancy about this, nothing complicated about this meditation. First of all, and also according to the psalm, the subject is the words of the ungodly. Note how the psalmist cries out, "Help, Lord." Maybe some of you in your Bibles have translated, "Save, Lord." That's the word. "Save, Lord. For the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, and in their place are the ungodly who speak idly," or vanity. Verse 2, "everyone with his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." So you note here, the characteristic of the ones who have replaced the disappearing godly. The characteristic, what exemplifies who they are, and what the lamentation of the psalmist is all about, is the words of the wicked. Idle words with his neighbor, flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. Then the psalmist goes on to say, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who've said with our tongue, 'We will prevail, our lips are our own,' who is Lord over us." So you have here the sin of the tongue. And the psalmist, no doubt, knew of other sins of the ungodly, but he focuses on the sin of the tongue, of the words, children, that these people were saying. And to him, the words mattered. They weren't just things that didn't break his bones and therefore they didn't matter, but they mattered. They had weight to them. They were like barbs on a hook, those flattering lips. They were insults to God, those proud words. And so the psalmist is at wit's end, as it were. Just about to die, perhaps, he thought. And so, words. And the Bible often tells us, doesn't it, that words are the problem of the wicked. They reveal to us that there is a problem inside, that is in the heart. In the Proverbs, doesn't it say that out of the heart are the issues of life? And indeed, the bad things come out of the heart of human beings through the tongue, and it defiles the man, and it speaks to us of where their love is or not, and what they're thinking upon, and so on. So you have, throughout the Proverbs, the sins of the tongue, the flattering lips, the proud words, and so on. They're all lamented, and they're rebuked. And we're reminded that God will destroy those who so speak. And isn't it the case in that most practical book of the New Testament, if we want to say it that way, in the book of James, the New Testament Proverbs, there's a whole chapter given over to the sin of the tongue and warning the people of God who would be faithful not to speak just what's on their wicked heart, but to refrain from wicked words, and for all their praising of God, not to be found cursing men who are made in the image of God, maybe even in the church of Jesus Christ. So the sin of the tongue that's brought out here in 3-4 ways as something which we are to meditate upon for our edification. First of all, he speaks of people, everyone speaking idly with his neighbor. Now, that's a word that describes wicked words as empty, but not merely empty. Words are never merely empty. When they're empty this way, they're part of the vanity of Ecclesiastes, the emptiness that denies the significance of words and of time and of people and of God. They're deceptive words. That's the idea of speaking idly, everyone with his neighbor. Not just shooting the breeze, but with a motive to avoid, perhaps, truth and confrontation. Just to speak and while away the time, but again with this motive, and oftentimes the motive can be discerned. And so this is not what we're to be doing. That's what the psalmist is saying here. They rise up when the godly are not there speaking the truth in love. The ones who speak idle, everyone with his neighbor. And then flattering lips, closely related. Some have said like a twin sin of the tongue, speaking idly, everyone with his neighbor, but with flattering lips too, trying to boost up maybe a person's ego, but always to get something out of that person. Maybe to get some kind of understanding and a kind of friendship, to win a person to one side. That's what a flatterer would do, maybe in the king's court. And so one who was a courtier of the king would want to advance and say, "Oh, king, my, you are looking so great today and so regal today, and aren't you a powerful man?" Well, these are lamented in this psalm as sinners, who also speak with a double heart. That word there, that Hebraism, literally means they speak with a heart and a heart. See how graphic the Hebrew language can be. People who speak with a double heart, we would say they speak out of both sides of the mouth. They're hypocrites. As one has described it, they're those who pretend one thing and who intend another thing. Others would describe them as they're one thing on Sunday and they're another thing on every other day. They're one thing when they dress up, they're one thing when they dress down. Another thing, an opposite thing. So these persons are all for duplicity, aren't they? That's a big word that means they're deceptive. There's double meanings in their life. They have a secret life, maybe, but maybe the secret and the public can be known in just what they're saying right in front of you, and you can discern that. So all of this is speaking idly and flattering and with a double heart. But something to be known as well is that the tongue speaks proud things, this tongue that's being rebuked here. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." Well, proud things, well, that's like a self-flattering. Not different much from flattering another is the proud things that a person boasts about that lift up himself. It's all about self, isn't it? And doesn't that remind us that the sins of the tongue are all about the devil? It's devil speak. The devil is the one who perverts truth and reality by the tongues of men. It could be by ministers. It could be by other officers. It could be by people in the congregation. And it could be as well that we're learning the way of the heathen. And so the Bible here speaks to us and to where we're at. The devil is behind all the wickedness, and that's not surprising, therefore, that the tongue of man in general now is launched against God and also against God's people. That's the wickedness of it all. God speaks the truth in his word, and he would through his church. And the devil and those who are caught in the throes of the devil, they have something to say too. Always and invariably, it's to deny God and his truth and to disrupt a congregation. It's to undermine the truth that a congregation would live by and a minister would preach. That's what the devil goes about doing. And this is a restless evil, and this is born from the abyss of hell, the psalmist is saying to us here, and he's saying to us today. And it's all, amazingly, there's a kind of unity. Just as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans and the Greeks, who were always fighting one another, also with their words, just as they came together at the cross to say, we agree on this, Jesus must go, that's the case today. And this is manifest everywhere, isn't it? The sin of the tongue is manifest everywhere. The idle talk, the vain talk, the flattering lips, the proud speech, and the double heart and so on. It's in all the news. Sadly, we don't have many politicians that we can follow by what they say, do we? And those young people who are becoming more and more familiar with these things in the press, you're learning. You can't trust what is said on one day and what is said on another day. Well, this is just how it is in the philosophies of men. They're always speaking flattering lies, maybe boosting people up. This is the discoveries of science that are vaunted as the truth, even over against the Word of God. And especially do the ungodly like to take shots at the Bible, don't they? And they like to say it's all wrong. And so they'll speak these words, everyone to his neighbor, about what God has said in his word. And they'll say, ha, this is full of mistakes. And this is silly, isn't it? And when you go to the Grand Canyon, please don't see that as some kind of remnant of what the Bible says is the flood and the great judgment. Oh, no. Look at the Colorado River. It's flowing right down there in the bottom. That is why there's a Grand Canyon, and it's eroding of the banks and so on. Well, people then, they see they're denying truth. They're denying the Word of God. Same thing with the words that people come up with regard to abortion, for example, in regard to the policies that are made in this country about abortion and the advancement of that wicked cause, the killing of infants in the womb. They'll say this, well, that's not a baby. They'll lie. They'll say it's maybe a fetus. Certainly it's just tissue. You see what they're doing there? Playing with words. Or they'll call the abortion procedure, which is the mangling of the limbs and the tearing apart of the infant from the womb, they'll just call it a surgical procedure. And to those who would advocate the end of all abortion and murder in the United States and anywhere, they say, well, you're just robbing women of their reproductive rights. So the words are designed to flatter others who want their rights, to distort others from the truth of the situation that God makes babies and loves babies too. So we have this, and we live in this. And especially when the church is assaulted. And the psalmist here, when he's speaking of the disappearance of the godly and of the faithful from among the sons of men, he's focused on the people he knows best. This is a psalm of David, and David knows Israel. David knows the society of the people of God. He lives among them. We don't know the occasion of this. It may be Absalom. When Absalom was seeking to win the hearts of the people of God, sitting in the gates and saying, I can do better than David, and David's a tyrant, and David's not fair, and so on. I don't know. We don't know what he's referring to here, but just as well, it could be any time, even in the church of Jesus Christ. And we must guard ourselves about that because, you know, we can't do a thing about it. The godly, they're helpless because, at least, they're helpless with regard to this war of words that the ungodly among them or outside of them do wage. We're helpless because we're not allowed to fight back that way. Don't step into the ring with the devil or someone who's caught up like a devil. You can't just fight back and They said this, and now we're going to say that, and we're going to ruin their reputation. That's not the Christian way. And so the godly feel helpless, don't they? We feel helpless. And so all the psalmist can do, one thing, help. Help, Lord. Save, Lord. I am exposed and vulnerable. And what they're saying is, yeah, in myself, I'm just a lout and a louse. But you're my righteousness. That's what he says. Well, the psalmist in this psalm is crying out in prayer and turning to the Lord. And that's what the Lord, the godly do. So there's the words of the wicked. Here's the words of the Lord. Long about verse 6, the psalmist even contrasts the words of the Lord with those of the wicked. And he says, the words of the Lord, Jehovah, are pure words. So pure, they're like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, let's try to understand that metaphor, that figure of speech. The psalmist is saying here that the words of the Lord are pure, and they're pure in themselves. We know that. They don't need anything to be added to them or anything to be taken away from them, like silver might. But he does say that they're like silver that's burned in a furnace, and so that all of the impurities is gotten away. You know, children, that's how God, or that's how people would go in those days with regard to precious metals, gold or silver. They would burn the silver that they'd find in a rock so that the rock would disappear and all of the iron or whatever else was in it. And all you had left at the end of the day when the furnace was heated up was the silver. Well, there might be a little that was left, so they'd burn it and they'd burn it more. Seven times, the psalmist says, and a number that indicates they'd purify the silver as much as they could. But this is applied to the Word of God, which we said is pure in itself and doesn't need a furnace to make it pure. But I think the idea here is that in the experience of the people of God, they've tried the Word of God. They've leaned on the Word of God. They've heard the Word of God, and they've found it just what God has said he would do or he promises. They found him faithful. That's the idea. And so you have this contrast here. The wicked speak idly and vainly. Well, what does God? How does God speak? He speaks with significance. The opposite of empty is significant, is important, is true. The opposite of deceit is truth. That's what God speaks. That's the words of God. The people of this world, fallen in Adam, they believe the lie of the devil who questions the word of God. God never questions himself, and his words may never be questions. His words are communications and revelations, purely reflecting the truth, the reality of everything. That's God's word. It's a revelation of truth. When God speaks, it's true. More than that, when God speaks, he's creative. Psalm 33, we read, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was. And so God's words are true, and they're corresponding to reality, and they're creative, and they're saving. They do something that's not destructive, but among the sons of the men, God's word moves upon the person as his creative word moves upon the face of the ground, and they are created so that he comes and he speaks, and sinners are risen from the dead. That's the pure word of God. And then when the godly hear God speak his promises, I will be with you. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And when the godly lean on those promises in times of trouble, they find that the word of God is true. He helps them. So the psalmist here is speaking, first of all, in rather desperate terms, help me, save me, and so on. And then he's rising up above the fray of the words, and he's calling a curse upon the flattering lips. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, and so on. And then he expresses his confidence that God will do it. The words of the Lord are pure. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. A people of God, there's one reason why we know, especially, the words of God are pure, are true, are saving, are the true revelation of things as they are and shall be. There's one reason we know that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. One reason we know that this is the book of the yea and the amen of God. And here it is, you know, it's Jesus. That's where the psalmist is led here in an Old Testament sort of way. He's led to confess that the words of the Lord are pure words, and he's not going to focus on the dirt and the dross of humanity, and they're speaking this and they're speaking that. That's Babel. That's Babylon. God, he speaks another word, his Son. That's what the psalmist knows. And how much more do we in the New Testament? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And now we know in the beginning of the New Testament, there is God speaking so that He's with us. There is Jesus, the babe. There is the one who comes, and to behold Him is to behold the glory of God, the purity of God, the way, the truth, and the life from heaven. There's the one who is ours in the fray, not just against words of them, but of words, our own words, and of our own sins. He's God's speech of grace to us at Sovereign Grace Church, to us poor sinners who are needy, who are ourselves proud, flatterers, and thankless. God's word is, I give my Son for you. And I give my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of my Son, to take you close to me. And through the mediation of the Son, now from heaven, once crucified for our sins, but now from heaven, the Spirit is poured out. And we are taken personally into the communion of the Word of God. This can only mean that we're never the same. Have you been taken into the communion of God? It's a glorious thing. For you, does this word make sense? This Psalm 12 and what I'm saying here. The psalmist here is speaking to a very important aspect of society. On the one hand, there's what it says, and what it builds, and what it destroys, what it stands for. On the one hand, there's this MO, this modus operandi, this way of getting things done. Flattery, politics, campaigning, wrestling through and getting your way. That's the world. Is that your way of getting things done? Is that our way? Is that what we're involved in? On the other hand, the Word of God. Pure words. So pure. So valuable. So precious to us that we read them, that we submit to them, that we believe them, that we find our all in them, that our marriage ceremonies are centered around them, that in the funerals that we go to, we want to hear those words of hope. And in the preaching of the Word of God, we want to hear what God says of Jesus. Is that where we're at? The psalmist makes a great contrast between those and the godly who seem to have disappeared. And that's the day we live in. Sometimes you can feel like Elijah, don't you? The time of Ahab. I'm the only one left. And God must assure us that there's a remnant, even 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal and who love the pure words of God. Are we there with Elijah? That's the application of this text. You see, the psalmist speaks of a terrible time. The godly man was ceasing. The faithful were disappearing from among the sons of men. And this appears to be his saying that they once were there. And they once were his familiar friends, and he went to church with them, maybe, or whatever. But now they're gone. And there's this fight, there's this battle, these words that are going on. And he's lamenting this, and he's desperate. And the temptation would be, I'm going to fight back with my own words. I'm going to just be nasty and mean and so on. And Psalm 12 leads us to something more high, you see, and something pure, and something eternal, and something lasting, and something that's called the rock of our existence and on which we stand. The pure words of the Lord, purified 7 times. The promise, I will keep them. I will preserve them from themselves and from the wicked. I will preserve them from this whole generation that's given over to denying the significance of anything. That, by the way, is precisely what I heard and what we heard at my brother's funeral recently. We heard nothing and sounds signifying nothing. Words of men, lauding of a man, human kindness, humor, wit. Don't we need something more? Doesn't the church need a few good men who will stand on the Word of God, who will know their own natural depravity and the tendency for all of us to hear a lie and to love a lie and not to hear the Word of God and to love the truth and the honor of the neighbor? The church, in one point of view, and God, of course, doesn't need anyone. God will preach His word till the kingdom come and the last elect is gathered. God will defend and gather His church. He doesn't need us. But He uses us. And He says, where two and three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. There I am, the pure word of God. Jesus says this. And when you preach, I'm opening and closing the kingdom of heaven. And when you exercise discipline, and when you administer the sacraments, there I am. This is my church. I will build my kingdom this way. Pure words of God. That's all we have. With the psalmist, we say, that's enough. That's my delight. That's my all, my joy. And of this word and these words of God, I will be confident. You too? Amen. Lord God, we pray You would bless us with Your word. Help us, Lord, to stand strong on the word of God. Help us to speak the word of God. Love the word of God. Help us, Lord, to rebuke the lie and ourselves not to be involved in it, but ourselves to hear what is of praise and of good report, and to pursue the truth as it is in Jesus at all costs. We pray, Father, that you would unite us in this most holy word and in the most holy faith. You would continue to be with us and give us to be strong in the fray, in the battle of the words, knowing that the Word of God will have the victory. Thanks for Jesus, your precious Son, for forgiveness in Him, the Word of His blood. Thanks for the preaching of the gospel, unadulterated, and coming from heaven and to our hearts and in our world. For Jesus' sake, amen.